Well, thank you. It's a joy to be here. I look at you as a big, big, happy family here. I kind of think you're all related. Is that correct? And I'm an outsider, so somebody mentioned I could be adopted into the family, so I accept, all right? I'm your adopted son now, okay? But what a blessed time this has been. Met one family. We have 64 family members here. Over the weekend, my wife and I were at the home church where she was raised at, and they celebrated their 150th anniversary. Now, we had no charter members there. I do want to tell you that, all right? But it was kind of interesting. So many people there said, I'm related to your wife, so I'm related to you, and they were this and that, and it's kind of great. And in heaven, we all will all be one big happy family, won't we? Looking forward to that. Terry mentioned to say just a word about myself. I was 25 years in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. Many of you remember the church over there, still growing great guns over there, the Open Door Church. 15 years in Miami, Florida. Can you imagine going from Chambersburg, Pennsylvania to Miami, Florida? But we did it. And then we were 10 years at Davis College, and then we left there about 3 years ago. And today we have our family ministry. It's a foundation that we're directing and travel and preach and write books. We're having a wonderful time. And I must tell you, it's a wonderful time to be with you. Also, I want to remind you that books are down here. Many of you got them last night. And they're simply for a donation. The money goes toward books and toward pastors that are natives to their field that we support. And we have a number of them. This one is called The Beginning, The Story of Early Christianity. I think the remarkable story of Christianity is what we see around the world today. Yesterday, Ron Susek said there are, 2.5 billion people that claim Christianity. In our book, we mentioned close to about 3 billion. Somewhere in there, we have that many people following Christ. And how is it that a peasant man walking the Sea of Galilee with 12 peasant misfits changed the world? Well, it's found in the book of Acts, and that book is down here called The Beginning. This one is called The Path. We're all on a path. We're on a journey in life. A path is a trodden way. It may be a lane, a road, or a course of action, but it's a track with a specific mind, and it's the story of Ruth and what happened to Elimelech and the family and what happened to Ruth. Then this booklet has got 60,000 we have in print now called Israel, Get Ready. It's in its fifth edition, talking about the coming of the Lord. They're all down there. Help yourself to them. There's a box to leave a donation there. And if you don't like the books, send me a letter, and I will send you my deepest sympathies, all right? Now, would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms in chapter number 19. Psalms chapter number 19. I want us to look at this wonderful psalm. And Bruce, thank you for that wonderful music today. It so fits into what we're talking about today. Thank you, sir. I really enjoyed the music, the fellowship of worship together and music. I never heard that song, We Are God's People. I was raised on hymns. I never once heard that song. It was a beautiful song. Psalm chapter number 19. I want to read this psalm. This is a very familiar psalm. I would suppose this is my favorite psalm of all the psalms, although I must say the one that I'm reading becomes often the favorite psalm, but I think if I had to choose one, this would be it, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I should be innocent of great transgression, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Father, help us to understand how God is known today. We live in a world that needs to know God, and thank you, God, that you've revealed yourself to us. But Father, help us to understand this morning the way that we can be an encouragement to others to really get to know who our God is. So speak to us, I pray today. Bless this study together. In Jesus' name, amen. I said yesterday that we want to spend our time, I want to spend our time together on messages that would be called a series of encouraging messages. Last night we talked about hope, and today I want you to think with me on the subject of making God known. How can God be known? I want to give two illustrations to begin before we look at the passage today. A few years ago, my wife and I had missionaries that came to town, and we took them out to eat. They're dear friends of ours. We took them out to eat in a nice diner there in our area. And I had a meal that I am sure will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Just telling you that ahead of time. This will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my family does not like this meal at all. My wife will not make it. My children threaten me. If you eat that, I can't stand the smell of it. They say, we'll go to another booth and eat when we go out. And it's liver and onions. How many of you like liver and onions? I want to see. Oh, about 20 of God's chosen are here today. Wonderful, wonderful. So I had liver and onions. It was a tremendous meal. I don't know what the other people ate, but I just enjoyed that. Had some bacon in it. My wife kind of was scooting away from me as I was eating it. And then it was all done. I was just stuffed with food. I just was absolutely stuffed. And the waitress came. She was so nice. And she said, anybody here want dessert? And I said, no, I can't. I've eaten way too much. But the missionaries wanted dessert. I said, well, let's get them dessert. And so she took an order from both of them, and then she bypassed me. But when she came out, she had a platter of desserts. And on that platter was something also that will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is called carrot cake. How many like carrot cake? Let's vote on that today. Oh, that's a lot more. Okay. A lot of you are not chosen for anything. I want you to know that today, all right? But it was carrot cake, and she skipped me, and I said, wait a minute, I want dessert. She said, no, you said you didn't want dessert. I said, no, I do now. And I said, I want a piece of carrot cake, and I want the one right there. And so she gave it to me. She said to my wife, what would you like? She said, I won't take anything. I'll just have a piece of his carrot cake. I said, no, she won't. She's got to get her own carrot cake. So she got her own carrot cake, and I left there stuffed as I could be. And I used the term that night. I remember it well. I used the term. I said, that carrot cake was awesome. Now, really, carrot cake's not awesome, okay? I mean, it's really good. And if you don't like it, I will pray for you at some point, all right? But carrot cake really isn't awesome. We live in a world today when we're trying to make God the God that we want, not the God who is. Many times people will say something like this. They will say, well, God would never do that. Well, how do we know God would never do that? And I believe that as we look at the 19th Psalm, we begin to understand something about who God really is, something about the greatness of God. And here's the second illustration I want to mention to you before we look at the exposition today. When I became the president of our college, that I left there about 3 years ago, but I became the president of our college, I had ministry in South Florida. And so what I would do, I would preach our Sunday morning services, get on an airplane and fly up to Binghamton, New York. I did that week after week, knowing I'd come back on Wednesday for our services on Wednesday night until I were able to move up to New York. I was able to move up to New York. And so I was on a plane one time, and because you fly so much, you sit right up front. It's kind of nice being in the business class right up front. And so I was sitting up front, and a young man sat down next to me, and he was 18 years old. He was a student at Temple University. Very gregarious guy. I enjoyed talking with him. And he asked me what I did, and I told him what I did. And he said, I've always wanted to talk to somebody like you. And he said, I want to ask you something. How do you know there really is a God? And I said, well, are you serious about that? He said, yes. And so I opened up to Psalm 19. We talked about Psalm 19. And then I went to the end of Psalm 19. I began to give him the plan of salvation. I gave him the gospel. And I asked him, I said, would you like to accept the Lord as your Savior? And I'll never forget his stare. He stared out the window for, it seemed like forever, maybe 30 seconds, just stared. He turned back to me and he said, you know, I was just down in Fort Lauderdale for spring break, and my father sent me down there. He paid for everything. And he said, I really love my father. He said, my father does not believe there is a God. And he said, I'd have to check with my father before I could do this. I said, well, do you understand everything all right? Did I explain it okay? He said, yeah, I understand it. But he said, I have to talk to my dad. So I said to him, I said, can I have your dad's phone number? He said, no, you're not getting my dad's phone number. He said, I'll have to do the talking to him. I never saw that young man again. But it really dawned on me that day something I had never thought about before. The question really isn't, is there a God? As much as it is, how can this God be known? This God that we worship, this God that we sing about, this God that we worship so beautifully about last night and today, how can this God be known? Psalm 19 helps us with that question. If you look at the psalm, we can divide the psalm very simply into three sections. In verses 1 through 6, he is telling us that God is known through the wonders above, what's above us, the universe. In verse 7 down to verse number 11, he says that God is known through the word within, and he speaks about the honey and the honeycomb, which back in this day was like their carrot cake. And in the last part of the passage, in verse 12 through 14, he is telling us that God can be known by his workers, by his people, by his servants. So in verses 1 through 6, he's telling us about God can be known through the wonders above. In 7 through 11, he talks about the word of God itself. And then he begins to talk to us about the workers. And that's in the last part of the passage, beginning in verse 12 and going on down to the end of the verse, verse number 14. So look back at verse number 1 for a moment, if you would. He says, God is known through the wonders above. And in verse number 1, we have the argument for God. He says, the heavens, that which is above us, declare. That word declare means pronounces. The glory of God, which is the theme of the Bible, is the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. In verse number 1, we have what we might call the argument for God. How we know there is someone who put all of this into existence. There is there the argument for God. If you go to Bible college, the first year probably, there are arguments for God that students learn. One of those arguments is called the teleological argument for God, which says that there is an order to the universe. How does all of that stay up there like it does? I was walking with one of my granddaughters one night, and I was holding her hand. It was just getting kind of dark out. She was a little scared when she was little. And I looked up to the sky, and I saw a falling star. I said, look at there, honey. There's a falling star. She looked up, and she never saw it. I tried to explain to her what a falling star was, and she wasn't really catching it. And it's kind of like there's this beautiful order, and then something looks like it's out of order. God made this universe. There's a cosmological argument for God that says there is a cause. When God made this universe, there was a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. Psalm 19 and many other passages and some of the great hymns we sing about today remind us about the purpose of the universe. There is also what is called the anthropological argument for God, which says there is a morality to it all. The moral argument says man is immaterial. He's flesh, yes, but within him is the body, the soul, and the spirit. And we're different than the animal world. Oh, I love animals. I have a little dog at my house. He's a little Shih Tzu dog. We call him Fozzie. My son named him Fozzie. And my dog is a good little dog, but every once in a while, he does something he shouldn't do. We have a neighbor not too far away who has a great big shepherd. He runs down there, and he eats the food, then he gets sick. I've told him over and over again not to go down there. One day he ran down, came back. I knew he was going to be sick. I put him on my lap, and I was explaining to him why he shouldn't go down there. And I thought, well, he doesn't understand a word I'm saying. He just knows that I'm upset with him. There's something different about the animal world than the moral world. And we live in a world today where people are making the animal world and the human world meshed into one. It's not the way God made it. There's the ontological argument, says there is a perfection to it all. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, men are never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. The majestic God of the universe. I read not long ago an article by scientist named Daniel Yankowski. According to Daniel Yankowski, there are 350 billion galaxies in the universe. Wasn't long after that, I read another writer who said, a scientist who said, no, there's 400 billion galaxies. I don't know how many galaxies there really are. I never counted them, nor do I plan on counting them. But if that's even close to being true, what a magnificent world this is. We are told the caterpillar, according to scientist Ed Wilson, has 228 distinct muscles in them. And I cannot hardly imagine that. I don't know how they counted that. But that's rather magnificent. According to one writer, the Amazon has 3,000 different species of trees. Last week, I was sitting with a man who had just come back from the Amazon, and I told him that. He said, yes, at least that many. There are 300,000 flowers and plants, 10,000 species of birds, 12,000 species of ants. I know that's true. They're all around my yard. I know that's true. It's the argument for God. All of this just happened? Just kind of flung into space? This is the way it is? It's the argument for God. The psalmist is saying, stop and think. Use some common sense here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we go to verse 2 and 3. He goes beyond with the argument. Verse 1 is the argument for God, but verses 2 and 3 is the argument about God. He says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Look at this universe. Listen to the words of what's being said. Listen to these hymns that we have sung today. And it's saying to us something about that God is everywhere present, and he's in the language of those people. A lot of times we think we're going to die and go to heaven and speak English. We're going to die and go to heaven and maybe speak Hebrew. Die and go to heaven and speak Greek. I don't know what we speak up there, but we'll know the Lord and we'll be there with him. But the fact is, there's an argument about God that says in every language of the world, they can know God. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, if you would. Turn over to the book of Romans in chapter number 1. And in Romans chapter 1, if you look at verse number 20, a very familiar New Testament verse, speaking about God's wrath on unrighteousness. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, the things you cannot see, are clearly seen. How are they seen? They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is making it clear to us as we look at the universe, as we see the universe as it is, there is this argument he gives us about God. Therefore, people are accountable to God. Truly, as we sing about today, this is my Father's world. I have several little booklets in my library by a missionary named Helen Roosevelt. I've never met Helen Roosevelt, but I love reading her stories, little bits and pieces about stories about her. She tells one story that she was in Africa, and she got into her truck one day, and she was driving out through a rather dangerous area, and the truck just stopped. And she went over and she talked about pulling up the hood and looking in there, looking at the motor, not having any idea what a motor hardly looked like. She's just staring at it. She turned around and there were some warriors with their spears. And she thought, I'm really in trouble now. And she said, they demanded I go with them. And of course I went with them. And she thought maybe this would be the end. She said, I went into an area where they brought me to the chief, and she said, the chief was glad to see me. He welcomed me with open arms. And he asked her, are you here from the sent one? And she said, what? What do you mean by that? Are you here from the sent one? He said, I've been looking at the sky, the world, and all of this, and who made all of that? Are you here from him? And she said, well, yes, I am. I am here from him. And Helen Roosevelt talked about the gospel and gave that chief the gospel. And according to her, the chief bowed his head and gave his life to Christ. And she said, the warriors, too, many of them bowed their head and gave their life to Christ. The chief, I guess, said to them, you want to accept Christ, too, don't you? They said, yeah, we want to accept Christ. And she said they gave me a big meal, and then they took me back to the truck. And she thought, what would these warriors ever have to do to start this truck up? She said, I got in the truck, I turned the ignition, and it started right up. And she said, I drove away. Now, that's an amazing story, isn't it? It so blesses my heart when I read that. But I do not know too many people who come to Christ that way. I do not know too many people who looked at the sky and looked at the universe and said, oh, look at all of this. And then they come to Christ. In verses 4 through 6, he further explains this idea about the wonders above. He says, in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about 1 through 6, the wonders above. Verse 1, the argument for God. Verses 2 and 3, the argument about God. But if you look down, it says in verse 4, their line, this line of speech, has gone through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He is speaking here about the arrangement by God. And he says, if you want to see what it's really like, he says, in them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's like getting up this morning at this beautiful place and seeing the sun rising. And it's like a bridegroom, not the bride, the bridegroom, a reference to the Lord, coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. My son ran a marathon a few years ago in Philadelphia. And I remember we had to get up really early to get there on time. The strong man ready to run the race. It's amazing to stop and think. A glimpse into the universe tells us a lot about our God. A glimpse into the universe reminds us that this really is the Father's world. I live in upstate New York, the town of Binghamton, New York. Last year, our town was considered, during 1 month, the darkest day for sunlight in all of America. All of us are on vitamin D up there, by the way, because there's so little sunlight. And this time of the year, my wife and I love sitting out in the front of our house. We live in some acreage there and looking out across the horizon because there's sun. And we know what's coming pretty soon is snow. We know there's going to be a lot of snow, a lot of ice and a few other things. But God is saying when you can glimpse the sun, when you can glimpse the universe, it tells you something about God. But few people ever accept Jesus Christ as their Savior because of looking above. In verses 7 through 11, he gives us the second way that people can know God. In verse 7, he talks about the law of the Lord, and he begins to give to us some instruction here about the Word of God. The second way that people can get to know our God is through the Word of God. And there are six almost like equations. God says, because this is true, he says, that is true. Because this is so, that means this also is going to be so. And he talks to us here about the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Scripture. I've taken these six equations and given some words to them to help us to see how this equation is like a mathematical principle. This is true, so this is true. Verse 7, for example, is the law or the principle of conversion. Look at the beginning of verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, there is a perfection to God's word, and therefore it converts the soul. It changes a person's life. It changes the soul. Every one of you here today who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, every one of you have a testimony. Every one of you have something that happened in your life. And when you look back on it, you say, that's what was my testimony. That was my life. I have a radio program that I do called Life Change Weekend, and we put on there often people who have these remarkable testimonies. And I put on a man the other day named Ted Lynch. Ted now records in Nashville. He's a recording artist, but he had a wild early life, and I listened to his testimony, and what an incredible testimony that how he came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This verse is saying to us, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. If you are a Christian today, you are therefore converted. You are in the family of God. You are a child of God. I don't have any great, wild, exciting testimony. I can tell you my testimony in 10 minutes or almost 10 seconds. It's whatever you want to hear, how much time you've got. But I have a testimony, and you have a testimony. And it's because the Word of God changed us, and that testimony becomes our witness to those who do not know Christ. I have a friend of mine who's an atheist, and then he came to Christ, and he tells me how it's remarkable how many atheists come into his path. And he starts giving his testimony. It's your testimony. My father was became a Christian when he was about 50 years of age. Mom was a Christian for years, and he became a Christian. My dad and my mom went to a church in our area, and it was a good church, and they went there. The man preached the gospel, and my dad went 2 times a month because he coached the church softball team, and you had to go twice a month, so he went twice a month. Mom would go all the time and take us all the time. And my dad used to listen to a preacher on the radio, a local preacher, and my dad could not stand the man. He always complained about him. I didn't like him either because I liked my dad, and my dad didn't like him, so I didn't like him. And I remember my dad always complaining about him, and yet it was through this man's influence that my dad came to Christ. So when that happened, we picked up from the other church, and we went to this guy's church. Now, as a little 7-year-old boy, I liked that church we were going to. One service a week was fine with me. It lasted about an hour. That's all I needed. I don't need more than that. So now we're going to this other church. They got Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They got revivals, Bible college, or Bible schools, and then they have various programs, and then they have a week-long Bible conference. We're going to all this stuff. As a 7-year-old, I thought, that's way too much stuff. I'm much too busy for all of this, you know. And I remember my mother sent me in the summertime to Daily Vacation Bible School. And this is somewhat the way the conversation went. I came home. My father said, did you like Bible school? And as a little boy, I said, no, I didn't like it. Well, she said, do you want to go back? I said, no, I don't want to go back. She said, okay, you don't have to go back. I thought, finally, Mom's seeing the lights. Too much church. And then she said, well, I have Bible school right here at home. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, she said, I'll do it right here at home with you. And I said, Mom, if you don't mind, I'd rather go back to the church. I don't think this is ever going to work. And so my mom took me out on the back porch of her home, my sister and I both, and this is what I remember about it. She opened up the Bible to Isaiah 2, verse 10. It says, enter into the rock and hide you in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. I remember her asking me, what does that mean? I have no idea what that meant. Furthermore, I didn't care what that verse meant right then. But she somehow took out of that verse the gospel. And the thing I remember my mother saying to me over and over again, you're lost, you need Jesus, you're lost, you need Jesus. I'm 7 years old, come on. I haven't done a lot of bad things yet. I didn't have much time to get. My mother's always around, I can't do it anyhow. She's always around. But it was that day she led me to Jesus Christ. And this is what I also remember. This happened many years ago. I remember going back to Bible school. And it was different. I thought the people were nicer. The lessons made sense. I had no idea what was taking place, but Jesus had come into my life. And that's all based upon the authority of this book right here. So I would think perhaps if people could pick up the Bible, maybe read the Bible, they could say, well, I'm beginning to get sense out of this. The first equation here is the equation of conversion. The second equation, if you go over to verse number 7 again, the second equation is what I want to call the equation of a connection. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is amazing how you get wisdom, and you know this is true in your life. You get wisdom, and that wisdom comes out in your life later on as you learn the Word of God and study the Word of God. There'll be some speaker at camp this week, and something he'll say will speak to your heart and go into your mind, and maybe you'll forget about it, but then just when you need it, it comes out. I remember as a young preacher, I had a lady say to me one time, she said, you said something. She told me what I said, and she said that was a blessing to her. And I thought about it later. I thought, you know, I did not even know I knew that. Now, do you even remember saying it? It's what the Bible's speaking about here. It's the wisdom of God. God gives to us what we need just when we need it. If you look at verse number 8, he talks about correction, and don't we need that from time to time? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This book is right. We may say the way to go is my way, but if the book says it's the wrong way, mark it down, it's the wrong way. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you have joy today? We, when we are corrected by the Lord, don't like it sometimes. But we can rejoice because God is correcting us. And I want to really encourage all of us here today to be mighty careful, because the devil likes to get into your mind and get feelings in you against people. And when those feelings come, they bother you and they damage you. They damage your emotions. You said it today so beautifully in the worship time. Make sure that we're right with people. Make sure our hearts are right with individuals. I used to speak in a conference years ago that would go around the east part coast of the country. I was invited 3 or 4 times to speak every year at this conference. And there were several speakers at it. There was another speaker that would go, and he was a friend of mine. And he and I really got into an argument one time. It was some kind of a theological argument. And I can't even tell you what the argument was about. I don't remember. But I remember how wrong he was and how right I was. And I remember going home to my wife and telling my wife about it. And it was remarkable. She just listened and said, "Yes, you, there's a disagreement," but she never sided with me. And I wondered what was wrong with her now. I had 2 or 3 really good confidential friends in the ministry. I told them about it, and nobody sided with me. So my prayer was that all of them would get right with God and see the importance of what needed to be done here. And I remember that went on for months. And one day at 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up thinking about him. I thought, I wonder if he's right with God yet. I wonder if he'll correct this. And it was like the Holy Spirit saying, maybe you ought to rethink what you said and what you believe. Is it really that important? A couple other times I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning thinking about him. My wife would say, "How was your sleep last night?" "Fine, fine, fine. I'm not going to get in with her. She don't understand it anyhow." But I remember the Holy Spirit really spoke to me and said, "You know, you better get this right." So one of those conferences, I happened to see him. His name was John. I said, "John, I want to talk to you." We went over and sat down, and we began talking. I said, "John, I was really wrong, and I'm sorry." He looked at me, and he said, "No, no, no, I was wrong, and I'm sorry." I said, "No, no, John, I'm wrong." We almost got into an argument about who was right and wrong now. But we straightened it out, hugged each other. And you know what? I never woke up again at 3 o'clock in the morning thinking about that. And so as we think about how God is known, we are limited. I know people offend us. I know that. I know people say things to us that they shouldn't say. And I know people do things that aren't right. And sometimes it's us who have done it. But when there's correction, you lose the joy of your salvation, literally, when your mind is on those kind of things all the time. If you go to verse number 9, the fourth one that he gives us here is a commandment. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He speaks there about the enlightenment that God gives to us and the enlightenment that comes in verse number 8 about the commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Verse 9, he talks about the cleansing of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then he talks about the chastising hand of God. He says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he talks here about this whole idea of conversion, connection, correction, commandment, cleansing, and chastening. And there's two words that I think we need to think, or two thoughts we need to think about in this passage. And one is the word repentance, changing of the mind. Sometimes we as Christians feel like, well, we're in Christ. We stand before him in his righteousness, and that's all true. But there are times that we just need to repent. We need to turn in our minds, change our mind about something. We're wrong. We're wrong. You see, with my friend and I, it really wasn't the truth of theology that we were discussing. It was my own pride and his own pride that got in the way. I'm right? No, I'm right. And the other thing is this. The Christian life must be lived by Christ living his life through you. I cannot do it on my own, nor can you. I have no power to do it on my own, nor do you. Christ is seen through his word. We pick up the word and we read it, and it enlightens us, it inspires us, it cleanses us, it chastises us, it converts us, it connects us, it makes us wiser than we were before. Sometimes when you read a passage of Scripture, there are things that just jump out at you. And sometimes you read a passage of Scripture and nothing's there for you. You don't get anything, but you've read it. And you'll be surprised how sometimes God has spoken, even when you don't realize what he has spoken to you about. God is known through his word. So stop and think with me for a moment. God is known through his word. God is known through his wonders above. And there are times when there are people who will take the word of God and open it up and read it, and they'll come to Jesus Christ. But not very often. At our church, we had a young man that was attending in Florida in our singles group. Wonderful young man. And I remember one Sunday night, I sat down with him and I went over the plan of salvation with him. He was a wonderful young man. I thought for sure he was ready to get saved. And so I gave him the gospel and he listened and I said, would you like to be saved? And he said, no, I'm not ready. I said, well, what's going to make you ready? He said, I got to read the Bible all the way through. Now, I thought he'll never do that. I don't know if that was just a way to get rid of me or what, but he read the Bible all the way through. And he came and told me he read the Bible all the way through. I asked him if he would like to accept the Lord now. He said, no, I'm not ready yet. I said, what's going to make you ready? He said, well, I've got to read the Bible through again. I miss a lot of stuff. I said, well, we all miss a lot of stuff, but you got to come to Christ. He said, no, I got to read it through again. So he read it through again, and he made a notebook. And he gave me the notebook of all the scriptures that meant something to him. He gave it to me. I have it in my library. It's one of my prized possessions. He gave it to me. So I said, would you like to accept the Lord? He said, no, I'm not ready yet. I'm thinking, what is with this guy? Well, I lead trips to Israel. So I paid for him to go to Israel. And I just knew the Sea of Galilee at the empty tomb, somewhere in Jerusalem, he'll come and say, what must I do to be saved? And get saved. We went on the whole trip. We baptized people. At the end, he said, it was a terrific trip. I said, are you ready to accept the Lord? He said, no. I felt like asking for his money back. You know that? We came back home, and you know what he did? He read the Bible through a third time. Three times he read the Bible through. I took him and a group of other guys to the baseball game. The New York Mets were playing the Florida Marlins. It's back when I lived in Florida. We had what are called batter's box seats. They're some of the best seats in the house, right at the batter's box. The game is about to begin. I got a row of guys sitting there. This guy was sitting next to me, leaned over, and he said, you know what? I'd like to be saved. I think, man, I just took you to Israel. You don't want to get saved. You want to save at a ball game? The game's about to start. We got to watch the ball game right now. Isn't that amazing? Then he asked to be saved. You know what? I love telling you that story because that young man is now my son-in-law. He's in my family. Born and raised in a Jewish family, he's come to know the Messiah, and he's a child of God. But I don't know anybody who's read the Bible through three times to come to Christ, plus had a free Israel trip. So somebody can pick up the Bible and just read it and say, well, I've come to Christ. But the third way people come to know God is the way of ways. I'm not minimizing the Bible at all when I say that. It's right in the passage. I'm not minimizing at all the wonders above. But if you look at verse 12 through 14, he talks about our lives. And God is known by his servants. God is known by his workers. God is known by his people. I see you families gathered together and talking together. And all of you probably have great stories about how this one led that one to Christ, how that one came to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, the family of God. But here the psalmist is saying some very, very imposing things. Verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors? He says, cleanse me from secret faults. The term there, secret faults, means blind spots. We all have them. Blind spots in our lives spiritually. He says, cleanse me from secret faults, the blind spots in my life. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And the word presumptuous there means to venture without authority. Sins, as Hebrews says, sins that easily beset us. Keep back your servant also. Notice your servant, your child here, the child of God, from presumptuous sin. Notice he says, let them not have dominion. And the word dominion there means the territory of influence in life. It's easy to go where we shouldn't go. I tell young men all the time when I talk with them, don't get into pornography because it's hard to get out of pornography. Don't go into that dominion. Don't go into the dominion that's going to do something to take away the power in your life. Let them not have dominion over me. He says, then I shall be blameless. And that means to find fault with, I shall be blameless. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. The great transgression there is speaking about going over a limit. Going beyond the limit. So look at what he's saying here. Secret faults are blind spots. Presumptuous sins are venturing without authority. Sins that easily beset us. He talks here about dominion, which is the territory of influence. He speaks about being blameless here. That means to find fault with. He speaks about transgression. That means to go over a limit. He speaks about meditation at the end. That the words of my mouth and my meditation, which speaks about our devotional exercise. He speaks about all of that. He's talking about something that's different in the life of the servant. And may I remind us again this morning that the only way to live the Christian life is Christ living his life through us. And the way most people come to the Lord today, or any day, is because somebody influenced them to come. I asked my friend on that airplane, would you like to accept the Lord? He stared out the window. Seemed like an eternity, maybe 30 seconds. He said, I can't. I love my dad very much, but he doesn't believe there's a God. I can't do this. There's got to be somebody of influence. You know what? Sometimes it's a person of influence outside your family that brings people to Christ. One of my goals in life was always to lead all four of my children to Christ. I led three of them to Christ, and a missionary led one of my other children to Christ. I'm thankful she did. I wanted to, but she did. And I'm glad he came to Christ through the influence of a missionary. But the idea that he is getting to us here is this. If you look at the end of the chapter, O Lord, Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. He is my strength and he is my redeemer. He is all of those things. And the way that most people come to know the Lord is because of the influence of somebody in their life. Many of us here today would say, I don't know who I'm really influencing. You'll be surprised. One day in eternity, how many people you probably influenced. Far more than you ever thought about. Because it's not just leading them to Christ. It's not just praying them into the kingdom. Sometimes it's just the way you're living your lifestyle. It's saying something to them. There's something more than what I have in life. And so, how is God known? Well, you can say, look at the wonders above. Read some of the science books that we have available. Read some of the encyclopedia books that we have available. Read about the universe wow, what a great God we have. Or you can say, here's the Bible, go read it. See what you find. Or they could have somebody who says, I'm living it, I'm speaking it into your life. And they realize this stuff is real. I was at a Bible conference and finishing up the service. I went to the back. It was a place very much like this one. Went outside and we had a table of books out there. And my wife was out there. Others were out there at the book table. And I went out there and there was a young, beautiful lady who was over by the book table looking at my books. And nobody was waiting on her because others were busy. So I went over to her and I said, can I help you with anything? And she acted like I wasn't even there. She just kind of ignored me. So I thought, she doesn't want to talk, so I walked away. And a few minutes later, I looked over, and she was still looking at the same book, and she seemed very preoccupied. And so I went back over, and I said, can I talk to you? And I said, can I chat with you here? Is there anything you'd like to know? And she said nothing. And so I just left. A few minutes later, I happened to look back over there, and she reached out a piece of paper in her purse. She wrote something on the piece of paper, and then she put it on top of one of the books. And then she just was kind of strolling around and strolling away. And so I went over and picked up the piece of paper. It was addressed to me. And she put my name on it, and she said, I would like to talk to you. Otherwise, what I've been trying to do is talk to you. And here's what she said in her note. She said, I'd like to talk to you. I would like to accept Christ this week in this meeting. So I found her, and I sat down on a bench very much like one of these. And I was joking with her. I said, you know, I tried to talk to you. You want to talk to me? Now you want to talk to me. What's going on? And we were laughing about it. And she said, I want to tell you something. I said, sure. She's a beautiful young lady. I'm going to guess 19, 21, somewhere in there, 22. Beautiful young lady. She said, I just came back from New York City. She said, I've sold my body into sin. And she said, I want to tell you what I did. And she began telling me what she did. At one point, I said, you know, you don't have to tell me all of this. She said, no, I've got to tell somebody. I've got to talk to you. And she was going down all the stuff that she did. And then when she got done, she said what you've heard so many times. She said, does Jesus still love me? And aren't you glad he does? And so I had the great privilege of going through the gospel. There were a lot of tears there that night. She gave her life to Jesus. And when we were done praying, I just sensed somebody was standing nearby. I turned around and there was a lady there, and she just tears down across her cheeks, weeping. I said, you know her? Oh, yeah, she said, I know her. That's my granddaughter. And she said, I've been praying for her for a long time for this night to happen. And she said, I asked her to come tonight, and she said, I didn't think she was going to come. And the granddaughter said, no, I wasn't going to come. I was doing this to get her off my back. And she came and gave her life to Christ. I've often thought about that. That's what this passage is talking about. Somebody that's there, it's like that nudging along. Somebody who's kind of pushing it along. I know I'm living wrong. I know I need Christ. I know this, I know that. But somebody's pushing the number somewhere. And somebody's saying, you know, you really need Jesus. And I would say to all of us here today, people need Jesus. And the way they're going to know Jesus. Yeah, it's a great, great sky up there. A lot of stuff up there. A lot of good stuff in this book. But the best way is through the life that's influencing them. And I would say to you again today, you have no idea the people you're probably influencing. Keep up doing it. There's some of you have been praying for a long time for certain people to come to Christ. Keep on praying about them. There's some that have kind of turned you off and they don't want anything to do with you. That's probably the best time that can happen because they may be coming closer and closer to Jesus. So how is God known? The wonders above, the Word of God, but so often it's His people, the workers, the servants of our Lord. Let's stand together in prayer, shall we? Father, from the opening line of the first hymn to this closing prayer, we have sensed that there is a God who is majestic and mighty. We have sensed it's not the God that we want, but the God who is. And the God who is the God we should want. And so, Lord, we thank you how you've revealed yourself, and it's recorded in this very beautiful Old Testament psalm. We think of the wonders above, the servants here, the Word of God. We thank, Lord, how the people can come to know Jesus. There's so often somebody somewhere like that grandma who won't give it up. And Lord, may we be like that grandma. May we be like the grandma who is close to Jesus, not the father whose son is afraid to come to Christ. Although he loves his son, he doesn't know the God that son needs. So minister to us, Lord. Thank you for your word. Teach us from this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I think lunch is next. Is that correct? Or whatever you would like to do, all right? God bless you.